The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where we begin. It says in Hebrews 12:1, wherefore. Now, if you'll pause right there, whenever you see the word therefore or wherefore, you have to ask yourself what it's there for. Because it's a connector. It really cements chapter 11 and chapter 12 together. That's something we need to remember as we get into chapter 12. One of the things about going slowly through the Bible is you can almost lose the context with Wednesday after Wednesday. And so it's important for us to remember what we just did. We had just looked at the heroes of faith. Now, what we're going to see is kind of a pattern here in the last three chapters of Hebrews. Of course, chapter 11 is about the faith that we have in the Lord. What we're going to find is chapter 12 deals with the hope we have in Christ Jesus and the hope of real victory. And then the last chapter we'll see love, faith, hope, and love in this final trilogy of chapters of Hebrews. But all that to say, it says, wherefore? Why is it therefore? Well, we're talking about the people that were of the Old Testament, that were men and women of faith that go down in history, at least in God's list of the Hall of Faith, of great men and women. And it's funny because I wouldn't have necessarily chosen the exact list. I would have definitely put some of those guys and gals in here, but I would have put others in my list. But God just says, here's who I want in my Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Did you see today in the news they named the top male athletes of all time? 100 top male athletes. And so you see the list. And it's funny, you know, you look through the list and you think, I don't know about that one. Well, yeah, that guy's pretty good. But why is he so low on the list? You know, and the guy that made number one was Michael Phelps, the greatest athlete of all time, you know, and all that stuff. And you know, maybe you agree with that. I don't know. But, you know, and you see who, you know, Bruce Lee, I think, was down number two or something like that. And, even James Bond, I forget the name of the actor, but he gets on the list as one of the greatest athletes. I don't know, whatever. But the reason that's interesting is the Hall of Faith has the people God chose. But what's interesting is chapter 12 has an athletic bent to it. It's like a race that Paul is, or the author of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, is writing about an athletic kind of imagery. In fact, that's something we need to kind of keep tucked away in the back of our minds because otherwise you miss the point just a little bit. So he says, wherefore, that means in light of all these great men and women of faith of the Old Testament, wherefore, what do we do about that? It's not just there for a list or, you know, for us to see, wow, that's amazing. But actually, it's supposed to serve a purpose. That list that we just read, the Hall of Faithers, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What's that? Well, I used to read this and think, oh, wow, okay, so what this means is, in light of the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11, those Old Testament believers, they're sitting in the great Colosseum of heaven watching us as we're performing and running the race, and they're cheering us on. And I used to kind of believe that, but I started to do a little more of an in-depth study on this, and I'm not sure that's exactly what's being said here, in fact. But it says that, Brett, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and they're witnessing, they're watching. But mark the word witness there, if you would, in your notes or in your Bible, because that's kind of a key word that maybe it is witness, but in a different sense, in the sense of this. The cloud of witness, the cloud meaning assembly or a mass of witnesses. The word witness does not mean spectator. In the Greek language, the word is martos, where we get our word martyr. Martyr? These are a specific group. It's interesting, by the way. I wonder, as we delineated the first part of Hebrews 11 as the victorious Hall of Faithers, and then the last section were the people that the world might say were not victorious. Remember that? They were the ones who were slain by the edge of the sword. They were the ones who didn't make it through the lion's den, or they were not saved from the fires of the furnace, but they were the ones that were persecuted and even martyred. Could it be that that specific group is the one that is the cloud of people that we're talking about there. Just something for you to think about. Minimally, it's the people of Hebrews 11. It might just be the last people, verses 35 to the end, of whom the world was not worthy. Remember that whole discussion we had? The even if kind of faith people, even if everything goes haywire, everything goes wrong, they still trusted the Lord. Thus, they had a better resurrection, and they are called people of whom the world was not worthy. That's probably who's being talked about. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of martyrs, is the word there. These are the people witnessing what we are doing. I don't know, maybe, but more importantly, they're bearing witness to us that God is faithful and he will see us through. That's the idea of witness. They're bearing witness by their own lives and by their own example to us that it's all going to work out in the end. I believe that's more what's being said there, that they're bearing witness to us. They're not spectators. By the way, that'd be a little boring. If I'm Daniel and I'd been through the lion's den and had all kinds of crazy stuff in my life and then went to heaven, then I had to sit for millennia and watch Brett and Bob and Eric and watch your lives. Boy, I can't wait to the rapture of the church. It's kind of tedious watching these guys. I don't think they're watching us as much as perhaps they are bearing witness that, hey, God's going to get you guys through by the stories of the Old Testament. That's huge. Now, by the way, I come across people from time to time who only read the New Testament. Have you ever met those kinds of people? And it's because they believe that the Old Testament is just full of old stories that are kind of unrelatable. And what do they have to do with our lives? They were thousands of years ago. But there's a scripture I'd like you to maybe jot down either next to this scripture or perhaps in your notes that is from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It's kind of a key verse, I think. It says this, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." What was written aforetime? Well, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was talking about the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the prophets, the laws, the Pentateuch, all of that. It's troubling to me when people just throw the Old Testament out, because what they're missing out on then is what the Apostle Paul says. We get from that, from those old writings, we get, as it says there, patience, which is also endurance, which is a athletic thing. Keep that in mind. When you're doing sports, that's oftentimes the key, is who lasts the longest. Endurance and also comfort or peace. It says that. For we, through those scriptures, those Old Testament people, we learn patience, comfort, that we might have hope. Does that sound good? Man, endurance or patience, comfort, peace, and then the hope that comes when we read the Old Testament. That's one of the benefits of reading the Old Testament. Man, be careful. Don't throw the Old Testament out. It's for that reason when we're going through the New Testament as a church, you'll find me to go into the Old Testament as often as I can. Because those Old Testament scriptures do build faith and are powerful and important. So do you think you're having problems with your family relationships? Read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Talk about family issues. Man, when you read Joseph's story, your family troubles are no big deal. When was the last time your family wanted to throw you in a pit and leave you for dead? And there's people like, over here, they did that. No, I hope that's not true. Or sold you into slavery or what have you. But talk about family issues. Read Joseph. Or if you think your job's too big for you, man, I'm just overwhelmed at work, then read the story of Moses. Talk about a job, you know. I want you to lead my people. How many are there, Lord? 2.5 million people. Where are we going? Wilderness, where there's nothing, no food, except for just rocks and desert. Okay, Lord, sign me up. That's a big job. Big job and a tough job. Read Moses. You'll think, man, my job's a piece of cake compared to Mo. Are you tempted to retaliate at people that are hating you or being mean to you? Read about David, who Saul chased year after year, tried to kill him many times, and David just patiently endured. And see, these Old Testament stories, they build patience, comfort, and bring hope into our lives. So it says that we have this great cloud of witnesses. That is, they are witnessing to us of the fact that God is going to bring us through, and that's important. Now, if you really want to say, no, they're all up in heaven witnessing and watching and cheering us on, if that makes you happy, then fine. You can think that if you want. I wouldn't die on this battlefield of what this all means. But the key word there is the martyr. It's the word witness mainly is the word martyr. Look it up in your Greek text and you'll see it there. So what's the deal? So what do? In light of the fact that we have these testimonies of Old Testament saints that were martyred and endured through faith, then what happens? What do? That tells us in the second part of that verse. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There it is, all the imagery of athletics. And the Greeks and the Romans were particularly into sporting events. And by the way, a couple of the things about that you should know is that the Romans particularly saw it as a point of national pride. That if you were a Roman, you should win just because you're a Roman. In some ways, you're going to get a sense of that in this chapter because, not that the writing to the Romans, this is writing to the Hebrews, but in that culture that was very Romanized, the idea was we are running the race for our country, if you would, or our kingdom. And part of that is to represent the Lord himself. And this is something that I think is key in our understanding. There was a great coach, the Philadelphia Eagles, back in the 1950s, and when he was one of the winningest coaches of all time, and he was interviewed once about why is it that that his players just worked so hard for him and they seemed to just get it done so well, and he said, you know, some players play that they might have approval from the crowd. You know, that they'll get the applause and avoid the boos of the multitudes. He said other players, play their game just for their team. You know, they want to really represent the team. They want to, you know, be there for their buddies on the team. He said some players, they're there for themselves. They just want to be a great athlete. They don't really care about the team or the crowd, but they're playing for themselves. But he said, my players, they play for me and me alone. It only matters what I see, and it only matters what I think about how they're playing. And you might say, that's kind of twisted, Brett. Well, actually, it is interesting that is kind of what we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 12. We are not running the race for our own, hey, look at me, or to be applauded by others, or to be for the team of the church or anything. We are going to realize that we are playing for the Lord Jesus Christ. All that matters is what he thinks. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ will be a winning team if we do just that. Everything we do. Jesus said this, I always do the things that please the Father. I only do the will of the Father. Jesus was all about just pleasing the Lord. And in the same sense, we too, in this running of the race, why do we do it? To make ourselves happy? To find our own contentment and satisfaction in life? Do we do it to see the applause of men? If that is your motivation, chances are that will fail you and you will be discouraged in life because those are perhaps false motivations. We were created for the pleasure of the Lord, the book of Revelation chapter 4 tells us, created for his pleasure. So hopefully we see that here in this chapter as well. So what are we doing? We're running this race, as it says here, and what are we to do? We're to lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. It sets us back is the idea. Have you ever seen an eagle swoop down and pick up a fish out of the water? We had the family camp up there a few years ago. We were up at that lake up on Orcas Island in the San Juan Islands. Beautiful spot. And we were just there looking at the lake and thinking, wow, how beautiful. And then we saw this bald eagle. And it was amazing. He was just kind of soaring over the lake, and all of a sudden he tucked his wings and dove. And, they can dive up to speeds of 130 miles an hour as they start diving in. We watched him, and he just grabbed this fish and just woof, 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 started flying out of that little valley there, and it was just so impressive. On the same San Juan trip, that same trip that Ross Smetter does all the time for our church and others, there was one time this lady was walking her little toy poodle and an eagle came and grabbed it and flew away. True story. I didn't get to see that one, but But the lady was kind of not happy about that. But anyway, I was watching, a long time ago, I was watching a National Geographic, and they were showing this on TV. I'm just watching this. It was the same thing, an eagle swooping down, and they actually caught something. The National Geographic people caught something they'd never seen on film or captured before, and that was this eagle dives down, just like I explained to you from San Juan Islands, but this one sticks its talons in this rather large fish. And just sunk the talons in there and then started to try to swoop up and fly away. The problem is the fish was like three times the size of the eagle. And the eagle just kept flapping, and it looked like he was trying to get his talons out of the fish because it was too heavy, but he couldn't. The eagle ended up drowning by the weight of the fish. The fish kind of won. Had a little trophy to mount there on his back. You guys all act like, oh, the poor eagle, what about the fish? Come on, you guys. Lack of sympathy. that's the image. That's the image. You and I, we pick up things that are just sinful. And there's weight that so easily besets us, and it sets us back. And sometimes it weights us down so much that it will drown you. We will drown in our sin. We will drown hanging on to the little thing that we will not let go. And so many times we miss out on the glory and the great things the Lord wants us to do. But sadly, we just keep going. It's an amazing thing how hard it is sometimes to let go. Even though we know we're going down, even though we know we're missing out. It's like the story of the man who always carried balloons. He was called the balloon man in the little town where he lived. And everywhere he went, there was balloons. He always had just a big bunch of balloons, and he always had his hand wrapped up around those balloons. And it was a little odd, but there were times where he fit in, like when the carnival came into town, he would walk around with his balloons. And he fit in perfectly. But people would come up, hey, can I buy a balloon? He's like, they're not for sale. They're my balloons. And he just kept hanging on. Well, he entered this drawing there at the carnival for a cruise trip around the Bahamas. And he ends up getting a letter in the mail, and he wins. And so he packs his bags, and he's got a hold of all his balloons, and he carries his luggage, and he goes out to the ship and gets out on deck, and everybody's waving in streamers and confetti saying goodbye. But then it comes time to come in for dinner. But the problem is, in that ship, there was a large hallway that he could walk around, but to get into the dining hall, you had to go through this small little door. And problem is, all his balloons wouldn't fit. So they said, hey, we can take your balloons. And he said, no, I can't let go of my balloons. And he kept holding on. And so he instead of going, he could smell the food that was there. And he was so excited, but he couldn't go in. So he went out on the deck, and he found an old open thing of cheese and crackers. So he sat there on the deck and eating his cheese and crackers with his balloons. And the story goes on where, it came time to go to bed at night, and they walked down the hall, and he was squishing through with all his balloons, but he couldn't get in the door of his cabin. It was a luxury cabin that he had won on this trip, but he couldn't enjoy it. So he got a blanket and sat on a chaise lounge out by the pool and shivered all night in the cold. And then he got an engraved invitation from the captain. The captain of the ship wanted him to come, this guy who won the trip, and he was going to sit at the captain's table and have dinner. But sure enough, as you guessed it, the balloons wouldn't fit. And he sat there and looked at the engraved invitation, and he looked at his balloons. And the story goes where one by one, he just started to pop his balloons. And finally went in and ate at the captain's table the best meal that he'd ever had and the best companionship that he'd ever seen. And he started to enjoy life. You know, you might be hanging on to your little balloons. They're colorful, and they're kind of cool in and of themselves. Everybody loves balloons, unless you're allergic to latex, I guess, these days. Balloons are kind of so-so, right? But, you know, the problem is there's so many Christians that cannot go in. They will not go in. There's perhaps even people in this room who really want to enter in and eat at the king's table and be able to enjoy good fellowship in the church, to be able to be at peace and at rest. But they're shivering out in the cold eating their cheese and crackers. Why? Because they will not let go of the little sins that so easily beset them. And see, that's the problem. That's what happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. And here's the funny thing. This is just an observation, not to try to carry the illustration too far, but it's oftentimes the balloon carrier that's mad at everybody else for not letting him into the hall where he can eat a beautiful meal. You Christians are just being judgmental. Why don't you just love me and accept me? Come on in, we say, but you got to kind of let go of the balloons. They're holding you back, so pop them. Get rid of them. I can't. And you guys are just judgmental. You don't love me. See, I see that over years in the church. I see people who are hanging on to their little things. And we all do that to some degree. The question is, how detrimental is it? Something to pray about. Are there sins that are besetting you right now that is holding you back from the fullness of what God would have for you? Here, we're reminded by the author of Hebrews, in light of all those martyrs of the faith and heroes of faith, what do? We need to lay aside every weight. Let go of the fish and soar in the heavenlies. That's what it's saying right here. So we got to dump the stuff, whatever it is. And let us, this is kind of one of those salads, again, we see in the Bible. Let us lay aside and let us run with patience. That means endurance, the race that is set before us. Now, the word patience there, what kind of a race do you run with patience? Anybody? A marathon, right? Something I know nothing about. Now, believe it or not, when I was young and in shape, I used to run, but I was more of a sprinter, believe it or not. And then there was a weight that started to easily beset me. It's a funny thing how in junior high, man, I was the tailback, you know. And then I moved to fullback as I got stronger and bigger. And then they moved me to linebacker. And eventually, by the time I was a senior in high school, I was linebacker and an offensive guard. You know what that means? You know, I mean, it's just like I started to slow down. The problem is we spiritually do that to the point where we can't even play anymore, where we're not even playing. What's that? We're not even running the race. We get tired. We sit down, oh, man, I've got too much weight. And that's all part of that sin. And so what it means is that it's not a wind sprint here. We're told that we need to run with patience. The idea is it's a long, hard race. We have people in our church that do that 100-mile race. I don't even know how a person does that. You run 100 miles in one setting. And they just do that through the woods and all this stuff. And to me, that just sounds like death. I think I would rather die and go to heaven. But that's kind of more the idea that this life is a race. And we're to run with endurance, with patience, trusting that the Lord is going to get us through. So that's kind of a key. The weight that hinders. Now, by the way, the King Jimmy sort of puts it as more of a weight that's hindering, whereas the New International Version puts it more as a sin that so easily entangles. And both are kind of true. And if you look up the Greek language, you see an implication of both weight, but also a snare or being sort of trapped. So don't be bummed out if you're reading your NIV. I don't see weight or that as much as the ensnaring. It's kind of the same idea. It's holding you back. And man, we got to make sure that there's nothing that's holding us back from what God would have us to do in the race we're running. So, he doesn't name any specific sin. He's probably, by the way, referring to the sin of unbelief. If you look at the context of all this that we've been reading in Hebrews, it's probably not just general sins, but probably the sin of unbelief. It's the same unbelief that kept the children of Israel out of the promised land. It's the same unbelief that hinders you and I from entering into the fullness of the spiritual inheritance Christ has for us. So, that's why by faith... by the way, that word by faith, that phrase by faith, was used 21 times in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the context of what we're talking about, by faith. So unbelief is the sin that so easily holds us back. I believe that's what he's saying. So what are we to do? We let go of sin and then we look to Jesus. Let go of sin and look to Jesus. It says that in verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes these verses that you come on, you know, I love all the verses of the Bible, but there's some verses you just come to and you think, can't even do justice to that verse. You almost just want to let that sit. But at the same time, we're teaching through the Bible. And so let's camp out on this just for a second. This is giant. What are we to do? Look unto Jesus. Now, this is, by the way, I think the main theme, really, of Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to see that all the way to the end, that we look to Jesus Christ. He's the author, or as some of your margins read, beginner and the finisher. He's the beginner and the finisher is kind of the idea of our faith. And boy, we could talk about all kinds of things there. What does it mean that Jesus is the beginner and the finisher, or the author? We know that he's the author in that Ephesians tells us what he's writing. You might want to say, oh, he's writing the story of my life. I've noticed with young people now it's kind of hip to talk about your journey, the journey that you're on. I'm on this journey, you know, of life. Journey, it just sounds so, you know, poetic. But actually, it's not a journey and it's not a story. Do you want to know what your life is? It's a poem. Did you know that? He's the author of a poem. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship. And the word workmanship in the Greek word is poema. And that's the word we derive poem. So it says we are his poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Meditate on that. What's the purpose of a poem? The purpose of a poem, that'd be something probably for more of a college class, a writing class to ponder and think about. And I definitely am not that guy. But it does, the reason I like poems is poems evoke emotion. When I look at a poem, it often has some content that makes you think or ponder or laugh even. It might give you joy. It might even give you pause. It's kind of interesting what a poem can do emotionally and instructively. The poem is pretty powerful, really. I would also include with poetry is a song. You know, when David wrote the poetry of the Psalms, he was often putting that to music. I put those in the same category. It is interesting how a song can evoke emotion and cause you to think back of a day and a time. Have you ever noticed how a song can put you right back into a place where you were 25 years ago or whatever? It's an interesting thing how music and the words, it all kind of works together to be really something quite powerful. So in the same set, you really hear the author of Hebrews is reminding us that Jesus is the author. He's the beginner of a poem. He's writing something in your life, and it's going to have meaning. Where will your life have meaning and effectiveness is when you allow Christ just to be the one who shapes and molds and works through your life what he wants you to be. Your identity, I believe, will be found not in your career. A lot of things the world puts on as things. You're going to be your identity, even in your something as great as family, or your identity in your, you know, skills or your athletic ability or whatever. You know, when you're younger, you have different things that you kind of find your identity in. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who realizes it's all about poetry. It's all about what is God writing in your life to make this completed work. And when it's all said and done, what is that going to stand for? And what is that going to mean? And that's what's valuable. I think that's what's going to make family worthwhile, or your athletic ability actually have some effect. It's all about what Christ is doing. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the Bible tells us. That's Ephesians chapter 2. So back here in Hebrews, it's the same thing. He's the author, and we know that's of a poem. He's the author of our faith. And what does that have to do with anything? It was the joy, the middle of verse 2, that was set before him. Who's the him there? Jesus. As we look to Jesus, it was joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he endure the cross? He actually saw the other side. He saw that it was a joyful thing that he would die. And this is something that we need to be aware of. When you go to the table of communion, there should be a certain sobriety, I believe, and reverence. And even there can be sort of a melancholy kind of approach as we go to the table of the Lord. It is a sad thing that my sin was put upon Christ. That is a hard thing, and it's something that can cause the shedding of a tear, for sure. But we also need to remember that it was the joy that was set before him that he endured that. And he rose from the grave. So my hope and prayer is when you go to the table of the Lord, don't forget the joy part. Don't just be the grieving. And I think sometimes we leave it only at the sad part of the cross, the blood that was shed, the nails in his hands, the nail in his feet. And we just ponder only that. That's part of it. But the other part is that it was a joyful thing for him that he endured the cross because he knew he was saving you. And then he rose from the grave. So when we stand up from the table of communion, I believe we can tap into that same joy and relief, really, and a weight that is off of us of sin. because of what Jesus did. So the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, and then it says despising the shame. The word despise there, another Greek word that's kind of an interesting word if you're into that sort of thing, checking out the Greek words. It is interesting. Kataphroneo is the Greek word for despising. And the reason that's an interesting word is it doesn't just mean that he hated all the shame. Despise it. Like when people say, I despise you. That's not what it means. The word despise, literally in the Greek, the kataphroneo, it means to think little of something or even to think nothing of it. It's almost like taking something that everybody else thinks is a big deal and he's kind of going, it's not too big of a deal. Why? Because in the perspective of things or in context of things, it's not a big deal. So the shame that he endured was there, in fact, but he despised it in the kataphroneo sense. That is, I'll deal with the shame. Not a big deal for me, because why? Why did he despise the shame? It was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And then where did he end up? He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Question, what is he doing as he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God? He's interceding on behalf of us. We learned that, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 7 and also Hebrews 1. We saw him seated there at the right hand of God. Very, very cool stuff. So verse 3 goes on. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This is interesting. There's a contradiction. That is, what do you guys think the contradiction is? It's the sinners versus he who knew no sin became sin, endured the cross. That's kind of an interesting contradiction there. The sinless one becomes sin. This idea of this contradiction, it says, of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, that's often where weariness and faint-heartedness is. It's in our minds. Now, I'm not saying it's all in your mind, but I believe oftentimes the struggles that we have emotionally have very much to do with what's in our mind. And that's why we need the Lord to be the one to take our mind and fix us and help us. And that's why Isaiah talks about how the Lord, he who keeps his mind stayed upon the Lord will keep him in perfect peace. There's a perfect peace for those who keep their minds stayed upon the Lord. And that's something very important. I was also considering, you know, the book of Isaiah. It's interesting because we're watching every culture, every generation kind of has youth who become troubled by what is happening with each generation. So, you know, in the 60s, it was rebel against authority and free love, Haight-Ashbury, you know, all that stuff. And youth kind of went through stuff. And, you know, every generation kind of has a thing. My generation, Gen X, was sort of the generation that nobody knew what it was going to do. Other than we made all the money with Microsoft and all those, then the dot-com thing came. And then, you know, you watch these generations up and down, and the youth, what happens? Well, let me give you a scripture. You know that scripture, since we were talking about eagles and stuff, Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You guys know this one. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Many of you know that. But do you know what it says before that? It says before that, it says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. In other words, he's never faint, and he's never tired or weary. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Listen, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The context of Isaiah 40, right here, verse 31, is that of the weary and the faint, specifically the youth. What do you tell a young generation that sees this election and this campaign as disillusioned? And they're asking the questions, what are we going to do when we are out of college? How are we going to have jobs today? And, you know, our parents lived this way, and we're going to have to live in poverty. You know, and there's all this discussion and stuff. But listen, the key is to remind our young people that it's not in Obama, nor is it in Romney, that we put our hope. We don't wait upon Obama. We don't wait upon Romney. Hopefully you're not. But what we do as Christians is we wait upon the Lord. He's the one who will renew our strength. And as we look to him, set our mind upon him, he will help us to mount up. And I believe, by the way, in the greatest moments of our nation as Americans, it's not because necessarily we had the most amazing leaders. It was that we had leaders who at least looked to the Lord and waited upon the Lord to renew the strength. Interesting stuff. But all that to say, Hebrews is reminding of us that there are those who are weary and faint in our minds. But that's often where it is. By the way, this idea of weariness, there's always more gas in the tank, I think. Sometimes you think you are just done. But have you ever noticed how oftentimes there's much more to give? I think we give up. We're weary in our mind, and so we kind of let our body shut down. It's kind of like this. I remember in my old glory days of high school football, I was never that great, but I did play both ways, offense, defense, and all special teams. So my junior and senior year, I never was off the field, not one time. And you kind of get tired after a while. But I remember it was my junior year. We were playing what would later we found out be the state champions, the Roseburg Indians. And so we were playing these guys. They were a great team. We were tied. We went into overtime. Now, normally in a four-quarter game, I would just be done. And I kind of, in my mind, man, I've been playing both ways. I've been on the special teams. I've been doing everything. And so I just kind of thought, man, I am done. And I would just kind of physically shut down. But it's a funny thing. When you go into overtime, it's amazing. You still have amazing energy that just keeps going. How did that happen? Was it because I just felt peppy that night? Or was it that it's all in my mind that I really was done? I think dads make this mistake. Why dads? Well, dads and moms. But that is those who are out of the workforce. If you're out working all day and you put in your 8 hours, and as you're driving, man, I'm beat. I am tired. I've been working 8 hours. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? You got to remind yourself of this. Because if you're mentally saying, yeah, I'm so done, man. All I want to do is veg in the couch and watch, you know, TV. I'm not going to say hi to my wife. I'm not going to wrestle with the kids. Not going to do family devotions because I deserve a break today. I'm tired. But I think that there's more gas in the tank. And if we, in our minds, have told ourselves that we're just done and totally weak, then you will be. But if you, dads and moms, if you come home and you say, I am going to put my best energy in the overtime, if you want to call it that, I'm going to pour in the best work that I'm going to do all day is when I walk in the door of my house. That's like the big lift of the day. That's the big sprint. That's where I'm going to go harder than ever and turn it on. It's amazing how you kind of pep back up and you sort of wake up. Have you guys found this to be true? It's like the Lord just kind of gives you that strength to keep going. I think there's a lot to this little phrase here, that they're wearied and faint only in their minds. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. At least I don't think any of you have. What's that saying? It's saying you feel so weak and feeble, but have you really worked that hard compared to what Jesus has done? Have you done so much striving that you have started to bleed? Now, this is an interesting thing because I grew up always believing that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat great drops of blood. And you're saying, yes, he did. Amen, Brett. But I'm saying, are you sure about that? This is kind of an interesting thing to say, and some of you guys think I'm a heretic for even suggesting that maybe Jesus didn't sweat. Where did we read that? It's only one of the Gospels that says that. And it's from Luke. Why don't you turn there with me? Luke 22. And the reason people are troubled by this is because it might seem like I'm trying to diminish what Jesus did for us. And boy, far be it from me to ever diminish anything Jesus did. What Jesus did on the cross, suffering-wise, shedding of blood, all that is so incomparable to any person's death for all of history. Don't ever get me wrong on this. But at the same time, we need to be very careful of making huge sermons and massive points out of something that maybe we're doing a disservice to the actual narrative of the Bible. Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in an agony, he," Jesus, "prayed more earnestly." So we know he's praying more earnestly. So hard is he praying. It says, "And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples." So that's the only mention in the gospel narrative that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, here's the thing. I've always just read that, wow, Jesus sweat great drops of blood. That's amazing. But we miss the simile there. It says, as it were, as if it was. Now, the reason this hit me is I was at a men's breakfast one morning, and this great old guy who'd been coming, he'd been a pastor for many years, he said, "Brett, are you sure?" I was even talking about it, like, you know, Jesus, when he sweat great drops of blood, he said, "Brett, are you sure?" And I was like, "Yeah, absolutely." And he said, "Oh, you might want to check it." And I was like, "Okay." Anyway, paid for my, pancakes and went home and started to do a study on this. And man, I looked in every Greek scholar and what they had to say about this phrase. And everybody says, it says, as it were, as if it was like great drops of blood. It doesn't say that he sweat great drops of blood. What's my point? Nothing. Really? Other than, we got to be careful about maybe blowing up things. And minimally, Luke, now here's what is interesting about this. Luke was a physician. So if Jesus did in fact have that condition that we now know medically is called hematidrosis, it's not as uncommon as you might think. There's a condition where the capillaries under your skin, just under your skin, are in a sort of a web status. But under great agony and stress, those capillaries can begin to burst. And then through your sweat glands, a mixture of blood and sweat can come out. Now, that's an interesting thing, because then you say, man, foreshadow. Because remember, blood and water came out of Jesus' side when the spear went in. So what are you saying, Brett? I'm just saying, I don't know for sure if Jesus literally had the condition of hematidrosis. It is interesting that a person who has that, usually that means they're going to die within a couple hours. So that's not a good thing. If you start doing that, you might want to go to emergency if you start sweating blood. But the point is, that's a really bad thing. But did it really happen? Now, since it was the physician who wrote about it, that might mean that he was just using it as an analogy, how agonizing he was, or maybe it really did happen. But the fact is, he didn't say he did sweat great drops of blood. But when we go to Hebrews chapter 12, this little verse, the author of Hebrews rhetorically sort of asks us the question that starts to make me wonder, did he sweat great drops of blood? It says here, "Have ye not yet resisted," or the idea of striving, "to the point of bleeding?" This is probably a reference to Luke chapter 22. But again, you couldn't use this to prove that Jesus sweat great drops of blood, because Jesus, he did resist unto blood, no matter how you look at it. Would you agree with me on that? Jesus did shed his blood when he was whipped with the flagellum, beaten with the fists of the Romans, beard was plucked out, nails in hand, nails of feet, crown of thorn. I mean, there was places that Jesus died from all over, and it was blood being shed. So that's the resisting of sin to the fullest extent. The reason I just say that is just planting the seed to say, be careful. And when we read the word, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Just something to think about. So the point is that we have not. None of us have resisted sin to the point of blood, sweat, and that sort of thing. But makes me kind of think, should we think about that? Have we gotten so easy at being tempted by sin that it just doesn't even, not there's almost no resistance whatsoever, let alone resistance unto blood? Lord, give us that disdain for sin, to where when sin is in front of us that we resist it with everything we have, that we run the opposite direction. That's the question that he's asking. Have you done that? And the answer is no. And so, because we don't resist sin like Jesus did, then we have this next section. What happens? Verse 5, "And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children?" And this comes from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, where he says, "My son, despise not thy chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening or chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." You're illegitimately linked. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening of for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." We looked at this on Sunday, talked about how the Lord loves us, so he chastens us, spanks us. And we spent most of the time talking about, does spanking really your children, is that a biblical practice? And we see the problem with Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews assumes that we all believe this. Everybody knows that a father spanks his kids. That's what he says. And everybody in America is going, we don't believe that. So we can't even get through the illustration that the author of Hebrews is, because we don't believe that anymore. And so we looked at that on Sunday, that spanking is biblical. However, it's so critical to spank your children in love, not lashing out, not angry. It's so critical to let your kids know why they're being disciplined and not just being the Kmart mom, whack, whack, whack at the flashing blue light, you know. That's just something you don't want to do, you don't want to be. And we went over what true biblical spanking looks like. And the reason that was so important for all of us wasn't that I think everybody in here is going to be a parent necessarily, but everyone in here needs to just understand that's just the biblical model. And so in light of that, it tells us this whole narrative about how the Lord loves us, so he's going to spank us. And he says things like a father spanks his kids for his own pleasure, and that's the King James way of saying, so that a dad can eventually be happy that his kids are well-behaved and directed in a positive direction in their life. That's why we spank our kids, for our own pleasure. But the Lord, he chastens us or spanks us, not for his own pleasure, but he spanks us for our own profit, that we will do well. That's why he allows us to go through the chastening of the Lord. And we looked at that at the end of Sunday, how important it is to acknowledge that the Lord, who he loves, he chastens. He doesn't punish us punitively for our sins. Jesus took that for us. Jesus was punished. So don't ever find yourself, I think God's punishing me for my sins. That's just biblically incorrect. But if you are going through hard times, it might just be that you're going through hard times and God is doing something we know nothing about. Or it could be that the chastening of the Lord is on you. And that's what you have to be careful for and seek the Lord. And say, Lord, the trials that I'm going through, is it just a trial that you want me to endure and you're teaching me patience, hope, and experience? Or are you chastening me, wanting to discipline me so that I move in a different direction? And that's something we need to be careful about. Now, one thing I didn't tell you was that I went through a little phase in all the years of my being spanked by my father. A little phase of pouting after the spanking. I told you the good side, and that was after spanking, usually it was time to be reconciled, and that was the fun time of cuddling and all that stuff, and praying, and then moving on, and going to the garage and fixing something, or doing something fun that night after the spanking. But that was, there was a time where I was so bummed out about spanking, I thought, I'm going to show them and pout. I'm going to show them that spanking doesn't work. One time I got a spanking for that. And my dad said, Brett, when you're spanked, you need to take your spanking like a man. There was actually a few lessons where he said, you need to take your spanking and be tough. And don't whimper and don't whine and don't pout. And if you do pout, then I'll give you another reason to really pout. that kind of thing. You know, that, that's one of the things, by the way, I'm really glad that my dad did, because that's biblical. Because right here in Hebrews, he's going to tell us the same thing. After you've been chastened of the Lord, spanked, then what do? Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What's it saying? Don't sit around and pout when the Lord chastens you, but lift up your hands that hang down. Strengthen those feeble knees and walk in the straight path. That's get back into the race. See, we've never really left the athletic thing. You say we did when we started spanking people. Well, that means you never had one of those coaches. I had coaches that pretty much gave you a good whooping if you messed up. We had a thing called Mustang Mountain. And that was, in football, anytime a lineman or anybody was offside in a game, for every time you're offside, you had to run 5 Mustang Mountains. And that was this huge mountain that's behind our school, out in the country of Southern Oregon. And you had to run with your full gear, pads, helmet, everything, cleats, run up this steep hill 5 times, up to this water tank and then back down. It was just brutal. So it helped us not do offsides. But if you got an offside, you knew on Monday you're going to be spanked running those mountains, you know. And those coaches were that way. But what do? Do you just go, oh, man, this is a bummer, and become defeated? No, you get back into the race and you try to do better next time. That's really what this is saying. Jump back in, strengthen yourself, get back to it. Don't be a pouter, but man up or woman up whatever case it might be. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord? Well, it's kind of interesting. The Bible says no man can see God and live. So if you see the Lord, you're dead. But that might be a good thing. we're to die to ourselves. I think that there's some interesting things about seeing the Lord, but ultimately when we see the Lord and we stand before him, when we have died and gone to heaven, one of the things it's talking about here is simply this, that we have to follow peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Some people don't follow peace, but they follow trouble. They try to stir up trouble. We need to not be those people. Follow peace with holiness, and without which no man can see the Lord. You say, Brad, I don't have any chance of seeing the Lord because I don't follow holiness enough. And I don't follow after peace like I should. And I would say, join the crowd. Good news is when we are declared righteous in Christ, that is the propitiation. Christ died for our sins and put himself in place. Then the Lord forgives us and he justifies us. That means he's made us just as if we've never sinned. The only person that can really make it to heaven is the person who's had his sins done away with. And we've been given imputed righteousness. That's all doctrinal wording that we learned when we were in the book of Romans. That's really key on all this stuff. But so the only reason we would have hope to see the Lord is because of imputed righteousness and the forgiveness of sin. And verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. How can you fail the grace of God? It's an interesting kind of language that's used there, but it reminds me of several phrases in the Bible that I think we have to kind of be thinking about. Where like Paul used phrases that were similar. In fact, you know, in Ephesians talks about how we're saved by grace through faith, and Paul makes that point pretty huge. But in Galatians chapter 2, he says in verse 21, "For I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness had come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." You can fail grace or you can frustrate grace by just not really receiving grace and going back to trying to do your works. Keep in mind the context of Hebrews. These are a bunch of Jewish people who are Christians. As they're hearing the writer of Hebrews remind them, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jews, you've accepted Christ. Don't go back to the law. Be encouraged and run the race. Stick to it. Don't give up and don't frustrate grace. Don't fail grace going back to deeds of the law. And don't get pulled down by sin. It's like the author of Hebrews recognizes that the Jewish people in the early church were frustrated. And they were being hassled and even persecuted for their faith. So now the temptation for the Jew that he's writing to, and also for us, is to return back to works and to think that we can be saved by the keeping of law. And that's how he's going to kind of wrap up this chapter. He's going to talk about that. Let's take a look. He says, watch out for that, the fail the grace of God. And notice verse 15, let any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Man, we could talk about that, bitterness. Why would you become bitter, and what does that have to do with grace? Well, if you'll recall Matthew chapter 20, listen to this. I'm just going to read this to you. Listen closely. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. This is Jesus telling this story. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the into the city, into Bethany, and lodged there. But in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. Whoops, I think I just turned the wrong page here. Yes, he went out in about the third hour, not in the morning. That worked out kind of funny. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said unto them, go and into the vineyard also, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went their way. And again, about the sixth and the ninth hour, he did likewise. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why do you stand here all day idle? They said, because no man hath hired us. So he said to them, go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. The guys that were hired just an hour before day was over, all the way, pay those guys first, and then go to the guys that were there all day. So when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first group came, they supposed that they should have received more. And likewise, they received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, but have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go your way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. It is not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own. Is it thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many shall be called, but few chosen. What's that? Jesus tells this parable and says, you know, the guy that were hired and worked all day, they got the penny, but the guy that came at the end and a bunch of the workers in between, they all got paid the same thing. And the guys that worked all day long, they're like, hey, this isn't fair. It's not right. And if you would, you could say the root of bitterness started to spring up in their heart because the grace of the vineyard owner. If you'd compare, and this is kind of a hard thing to compare, but the penny to salvation. Did the vineyard owner pay them according to their works? Or did he pay them according to just, he was a good guy and he liked to pay people and give things, nice things to people? That's the case because at the end of the story, Jesus tells us that the guy, he said, is your eye evil because I am good? The point is the vineyard owner gave the penny an equal blessing to all because he was just a good guy. In the same way, God is good. And when God rewards his people, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The thing that can happen, however, is a person that's just plugging away and striving and somehow trying to run the race. And then somebody gets blessed, even though they don't deserve it, and they've only been saved for 10 seconds. And you've been striving with the Lord for 40 years. The temptation is to become bitter. But you got to remember, God's goodness is not based on your 40 years of labor that you've given to him. God is just good to you, and he's also good to the guy that got saved 10 seconds ago. In the same way, the author of Hebrews is reminding us not to let that bitterness creep into our hearts. And then he uses an example of Esau. Check it out. Hebrews 12, verse 16, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The idea is God's grace does not fail, but we can fail God's grace. Esau was one who failed the grace of the father. And you remember the story, Jacob put on animal skins and put on his brother's clothes to smell like a locker room. And then he goes in and fakes out, you know, Isaac and that whole story and steals the birthright. But really, in the same way, Esau sold out his birthright. And this story, Esau is kind of the picture of a carnal man, a guy who just was living on his own, by his own standards, and if you would, by his own works. So God's grace does not fail, but often we can fail God's grace. And so what does he do? He goes back later and cries, but even with his crying, his heart was messed up and wrong. And then it continues as we go on in verse 18. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Question before we read on about this. What mount are we talking about? Sinai. Why? Because it says the mount that cannot be touched. Remember, there was a point there where even if you touched the Mount Sinai, you'd die, unless you were Moses, of course. And it burned with fire and darkness and tempest. This is a description of what we read about in Exodus 19, where in verse 19 of Hebrews 12, it says, and the sound of the trumpet, the sound of the words, which voice that they heard, that's the voice of the Lord, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. What is it that they heard that they could not endure what was commanded? Anybody? The law. From Mount Sinai, you got to remember, Sinai in the Old Testament, Exodus 19, is synonymous with the law. And so what was commanded from Sinai? By the voice of God, the law. It was given to Moses on Sinai. So here the Hebrew reader would easily get this. Again, us Gentiles in Portland may not get this right out of the first read, but it's we're talking about Sinai, we're talking about the giving of the law, and nobody really was able to keep the law. It's a familiar theme, isn't it? And so it says nobody could endure that which was commanded. That's the law. And anybody who tried to go to the mountain would end up being killed or thrust through with a dart. The law kills. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses was even freaked out when the law came down. By the way, when the law came down and Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, what happened in the camp of Israel? They were partying, but what happened at the end of the party? 3,000 men were slain because of sin. That's what the law does. The law kills. By the way, when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost there in the book of Acts, how many people were saved in one day? 3,000 people. There's some links there, but I'm going to resist the temptation to go there. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Compare and contrast to the law, we have the new covenant. The law was the old covenant. So Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is quickly, just remember, Abel's blood cried out. And what did Abel's blood cry out? It basically cried out that Cain was guilty and that he had sinned. So Jesus' blood doesn't cry out guilt, but Jesus' blood cries out mercy. That's the idea. So of the new covenant, Jesus is the mediator of it, and his blood sprinkling from the cross is better than that of Abel, which speaks of death. So verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Okay, now, what are we talking about? The one who spake from earth is God the Father speaking to humanity on Mount Sinai on the giving of the law. But now we talk about the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. And he is the one, if you would, who's speaking from heaven. And instead of speaking of the law, he's speaking of grace. And so what it's saying is, it's pretty simple. If those people freaked out and rejected the law, how much more guilty are we if we take the loving words of Jesus, who's not giving us law, but he's showing us salvation by grace? How much worse will we be if we reject the grace or frustrate the grace of God? This is a sober warning that we should handle God's grace with great care and make sure and be good recipients and happy people instead of being bitter at each other and holding each other to standards that we can't even keep and just, you know, all that. We need to just be more just embraceive of the grace of God. That's what we're told here. How much more will we not escape if we turn away from him, Jesus, that speaketh from heaven? So verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Quickly, what this is talking about is there was a shaking at Sinai. Earthquaked, the mountains smoked. It was a scary deal. Said, Moses, you go up there lest we die. They didn't want anything to do with it. But the Lord is saying, you need to remember you're saved by grace. It's the new covenant, Jesus Christ. But there's a shaking coming. That's going to make the shaking and the quaking at Sinai look like nothing. And I believe he's referring to the ultimate time of the end, maybe even the time of the tribulation, where the whole earth will shake. And the Bible talks about judgment and wrath being poured out upon this world. There's coming a time where that's going down. But praise the Lord, those of us who embrace the grace of God, the new covenant, we're not going to be here. We're going to be taken out. And we will not be shaken, even though the whole earth will be shaken. And I'll tell you, we even sang songs about that tonight as we were singing through the Psalms. How we have Jesus as our rock, who we take refuge. You know, Jesus talked about the wise man that builds his house on the rock, but the foolish man builds his house on the shifting sand. When the winds and the rains come up, that house gets wiped out. But the wise man who builds his house on the rock will be saved and endure. That's really what this is saying, that if you want to be unshaken, even though the heaven and the earth will be shaken, which makes Mount Sinai look like just a little tremor, then what do? You got to make sure if you're going to be in that place where you cannot shake, where you will remain. And that is verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence, with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. God's wrath is coming. I'm sorry, Joel Osteen. I'm sorry, Rob Bell. I'm sorry, some of you pastors out there that are writing your fancy little books that are all fluffy and not stuffy. The Shack and others that just talk about the wonderful things. And the problem is, God is gracious. And he does give us certain levels of victory. And heaven is wonderful, but hell is real. And wrath is coming. And our God is a consuming fire. Don't miss that. That's a big part of the Bible. The Bible talks more about that stuff than it talks about the fluffy stuff too. The good news is we're still saved by grace through faith. And what are we to do in the meantime? We keep our eyes on the mediator of the new covenant, looking unto Jesus. You see, I think we can frustrate the grace of God in so many ways, and I'm sorry that we're out of time, but would you think about that this week? What is it that frustrates the grace of God? I think it's when we get our eyes off of the Lord. Instead of looking unto Jesus, who's the author, and keeping our eyes on him, we look to other things and other people, pastors and churches, buildings and our finances, jobs and other people, and we get our eyes on other things and we forget it. The only hope we ever have for any good thing is the grace of God through our mediator, Jesus Christ our Lord. We got to just look to Jesus, keep our eyes on Jesus. And, no matter what you think about the election season that we're in and the trouble that America's in, the answer for us Christians, and I'm not one who just thinks we stick our head in the sand and don't worry about what's going on in America, but I say we look, instead of looking to politics or other men to help us, we look to Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter. And we put our hope in him, and we be thankful that it's his grace by which men can be saved. And then we pray for our country, and we do our duty and vote and all that stuff, but man, never taking our eyes off of Christ. That's really what he's telling the Hebrew people who are so tempted to turn back because of persecution, because the Jews were hating the other Jews who became Christians, and they were wearied, and they were bummed out. And he says, man, don't give up on grace. How much worse is it going to be for the person who turns on grace than the guy who turned on the law? And the Jews would have heard that. And I hope we Gentiles hear that. It's a good word for us tonight. Let's pray together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.